Thank you again, Spruce Lake, for leading us in worship. I love sitting in the front row because I got to hear all of you singing, and it is amazing. So thank you for leading us into the presence of God. I have the privilege of introducing our keynote speaker for the week. Many of you probably know Dr. Todd Williams. I know we've had him at Tuscarora a number of times. I know many of you have as well. He was last here with us in 2016 as the board seminar speaker, but this is his first time that we have him as a keynote speaker, so we're thrilled to have him with us. He's been serving as the president of Caron University since 2008. He's an experienced educator, leader, and consultant, and speaks regularly on biblical, cultural, and professional issues. He and his wife, Dawn, are avid outdoor enthusiasts, so he gets us and our kind, and they have two adult children. So if you will join me in welcoming Dr. Todd Williams to the stage.
Great. Thank you. I'm fine down here. That'd be great. Well, good evening. It is really good to be here with you. As my brother said, we do get you. My wife and I are not just avid outdoors people, we're the people that our friends all think are crazy. We spent most of our time taking our kids on vacation to the Boundary Waters in northern Minnesota for about 20 years every other year, maybe 22 years every other year. But that's really not what helps me get you. I'm really excited to be here this week, really excited to be here with you for this Mid-Atlantic sectional, because I actually have a very deep personal history and love for the work of Christian camping. I actually attended my first, what was then CCI, 3CA sectional here at Spruce Lake. I don't even want to tell you how many years ago. But my wife and I met at a camp. I was working at Camp Hebron, where I went to work. Yeah, that's great. It was over there. I was running the adventure program and the horsemanship program. Was working there for a number of summers, but the summer that she came, I was running the adventure program and the horsemanship program, and Dawn came to be the nurse that summer, and I was sick a lot that year. it's a game plan I've shared with my students for 25 years. It's a good plan, right? But my wife and I met at camp, had our dating relationship and courtship at camp, and then were married at camp on a Sunday because retreat groups were there all weekend. We were married at camp and then served for the first few years of our married life there at Camp Hebron before I went to college and eventually ended up at Caron University as a faculty member and then administrator. Our sort of love for what you do is very deep in us. In fact, I would go so far as to say, if it hadn't been for the ministry of Christian camping, I don't know what would have happened to my life. And not because, and this is why I really wanted to be here this week, not because I went there as a camper, but because my dad worked hard to get me there as a staff member. I've told people my whole adult life, you want to do your kids a favor, send them to camp. You want to change their life, send them to work at camp. Because it will change their life, and it changed my life so much so that we sent our kids to camp when they were of age. But as soon as we could send them to work at camp, we did. My kids have worked at Miracle Mountain Ranch, Red Cloud, Moose River Outpost, Camp of the Woods, where I serve on the board. We've had my kids in a number of settings because I'm convinced that that they're probably no better place to learn what it is to live life in community and to serve the Lord 24/7. 365 days a year, people who have a real need for the Lord, where you actually learn a lot about yourself and God and the people that you're with. The camping ministry is something that we really believe in our home and at the university, and I'm just thrilled to be here with you. As was said, I've spoken at Tuscarora and here at Spruce Lake and at Spofford and Keswick and Harvey Cedars and elsewhere, but when the invitation came to speak to you in a sectional, there was no hesitation. This is not a good week for me. We started yesterday. We started back yesterday, and the president scooted out of there today to get here. But I really did want to take advantage of this because I love what you do. We believe in what you do. We pray for you often. Every Tuesday at the university, we get together in the morning with the faculty and staff and students who are interested and able to pray. But we don't pray for ourselves. We don't pray for our students. We don't pray for our dorms. We don't pray for our finances. We don't pray for one another. We pray for the needs beyond the walls of the institution. And there are many weeks during the course of a year where we're praying for those of you who serve at Christian camps and conference centers, where the faculty and staff at Karen pray for you in the work that you're doing, that the Lord would give you grace and strength and wisdom equal to your task, that he would make you instruments fit for his grasp in the areas where he's called you to serve, because we believe in it that strongly. And so it's a privilege to be here with you this week, and I was really thrilled to see the theme. I know that the cabinet put a lot of work and prayer into that, and when I saw what it was, I was thrilled, because I absolutely think that it's a critical idea to think about what it means to run the race set before us and to focus on those truths that we see in that letter to the Hebrew Christians. And so that's where we're going to be this week, in Hebrews chapter 12. Tonight, I will talk about why we run. Then tomorrow, we'll talk about what we run. And then on Thursday, we'll wrap up with how we are to run, how we run. So tonight, why we run. Tomorrow, what we run. And Thursday, how we run. And I think that that'll sort of frame out that passage really well. But it is really great to be here with you, to be here. Mark Spruce Lake, thank you for hosting. It's been great to get to know some of you at the mealtime, and I look forward to the time this week to get to know some more of you. I would like to spend a little time sort of setting the context for this passage, because I think that what you've done in selecting this theme is actually select something that was very much needed by the readers of this letter. But when I think about it, I think, well, it's such a, like all of the Bible, such a great and pertinent message to us today, as it's been to Christians ever since it was written. But in this particular passage in Hebrews chapter 12, I'm struck by some realities that we need to face, given the work that we do in Christian work in particular. But I also think for you especially, I really don't want to turn Hebrews 12 into a study in what it means to serve in Christian camping. That would not be fair to the text. But it is true that what Hebrews 12 has to tell us, and the implications of Hebrews 12 for us, applies to our life as his servants, and I think in a very powerful way applies to your life in the context in which you serve. And the reason is this, and it was already said during worship. I don't think in my lifetime, my time of ministry, now my wife and I are married 33 years this year, and I've been in Christian work almost all of that and longer, that I've ever seen a time that was more challenging. And I don't mean challenging in the sense that, boy, there's a lot going on and there's a lot of problems in the world around us, and the people who come to us have needs that are greater than ever. I mean challenging in terms of both external forces that are at play, that are where it is very clear that the world, the flesh, and the devil are conspiring against us to thwart what we are doing to carry out gospel work. I don't think ever in my lifetime I've seen a time where the context is more in this country, more directly attempting to thwart serious Christian work than ever before, and a time where the culture has never been more influential on us as Christians, not just in terms of persuading us to participate in things that we shouldn't participate in. You know, I'm serving in an institution, Karen University, which was Philadelphia Biblical, which was PCB, the Fundamentalist Bible College in southeastern Pennsylvania, where I actually have some documents in my office where it goes back years ago, where I'll pull out the student life conduct from 1955. You want a good laugh sometime. Right? I got length of sideburns, length of skirts. I have commentaries on facial hair. I have a rule that says that men are not to wear white socks with dark shoes, and that's not because it's a fashion faux pas. It's because Elvis did it, and you can't look like him. Right? There was a time, I think, in our Christian life where we thought that the influence of the world around us was that it would make us do worldly things, and then we wouldn't look like Christians. I actually think what you and I are up against in the world in which we live is much more sinister than that. I think the secular context in which we're serving, even you and I in Christian ministries, is that the world around us is affecting our sensibilities, our judgments, our evaluations. It's affecting our underlying worldviews, our beliefs, even our faith. And so I really do think that
carrying out Christian work in this context, the potential is there for it to be more wearisome and more challenging than I've ever seen in my entire adult life. But I will say this, I think the opportunities and the potential for serious kingdom impact has never been greater. Look, whenever it's darkest, whenever it's hardest is when it all matters the most. I got to tell you, honestly, I called my wife after dinner, and I said, Dawn, I mean, I know Spruce Lake's grown a lot since we were here years and years ago, but the sectional is large. I mean, honestly, the sectional I attended, we could have gotten the attendees on a sectional. I mean, that's really, like, literally. Like, I mean, when I was here in the 80s for the sectional, there weren't a lot of us. It wasn't this large. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say things like, well, you know, things like camping ministry or Christian schools or Christian colleges, you know, the glory days are over. No, folks, as long as the Lord tarries, we keep pressing forward because that's what we're called to do. And God carries out his work. And so there's never been a time where the danger of being weary, the danger of being discouraged, the danger of sort of losing sight of the important things has been greater, but the opportunity we have to carry out our ministry in this context has never been more potent. I'm convinced of it. So while I look over 30 plus years of ministry, I think, wow, now is a time that's unlike anything I've ever seen, but the opportunities for us are significantly greater than I've ever seen. But here's the challenge. What we do and how we do it matters a great deal right now. And that's why this particular passage is so pertinent to you in your work. But I want to go one step further. It isn't just that I want this week and this study of Hebrews 12 to help you think about your work. We all have a higher calling than our work, which is to walk faithfully in our life before the Lord, to serve him with our lives, regardless of where we find ourselves. And so I hope that there's some encouragement from the scripture that you can take in your own personal faith and walk, knowing that we all come to things like this, as was already said, from different places, different organizations, different ministries, different regions. Even though you're from this mid-Atlantic region, look, I know it quite well. I've been all over it. There are differences between towns and counties, between regions, between your camps, between your families, and all of that. And then not to downplay at all the personal circumstances that we bring with us to a setting like this. But it's my hope and prayer when we look at these passages and the implications of why we run this race and what we're actually running and how we're to run it, that it'll have some work in you to, by the Spirit's function, to strengthen your faith, to buoy you, to help you to think more clearly, not just about your work, but about your life. So let me read from this passage that the group has selected for your theme for the week, and then we'll unpack it from there. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's a very familiar passage, and the danger with familiar passages is that, like everything in our life, when it becomes familiar, we tend to take it for granted. So let's ask the Lord to protect us from that this week. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather here. Thank you for each man and woman here, for your call on their lives, for your gracious provision in their lives, for bringing them here by your sovereign care, for your purposes to be fulfilled in their life. Make them a blessing and encouragement to one another. But Father, also as we study your word this week, we pray that your Spirit would use your word to do your work in us, that we might come to full realization that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. And we pray that your word this week might, by your Spirit, strengthen our faith to follow you more fully, to love you more wholly, to think about this race that we run in new ways, and to find strength equal to the race you've set before us. Father, we pray as we open these passages that you might give us insight and wisdom beyond ourselves to think about what it means to be your servants in this day in which you have placed us. And we pray it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. So, obviously, I would like to spend a little time setting up the context for this particular passage by talking about this letter. Because I do think that the more that I think about what the writer of Hebrews is saying, it's really important to look at it through the lens of what this group of Christians was experiencing. And, you know, it's different from a lot of other letters that are in the New Testament that are written to where Paul's writing to a church that he helped start, or he's writing to a church that he didn't start, but he's always wanted to go see, or he's writing to a church where there's a particular problem, or he's writing to like the church at Galatia that's adding the law to grace and creating all kinds of trouble, or those kinds of things. In this particular letter, what the writer is doing is writing to a group of Christians who are Hebrew Christians. And that's important to think about, okay? First of all, what the writer is doing, and it's a very difficult book. I mean, if you actually think about all of the arguments that have been made by the scholars down through history over this book, is it written to believers or not written to believers? I think it's really hard, in my estimation, to think that a book of the Bible was not written to believers when the people it's written to are referred to as brothers and sisters. And so for my money, not that I'm a gambling man, but for my money, I would say that this book is written to Christians, and it's written to Hebrew Christians. And what does that mean? Well, it's written to Hebrew Christians, which means these are people who were Jews, who have come to faith in Jesus. And what the writer is saying to these Christians is, hold fast. Remember, there are, if you know this book at all, there are warning sections. Don't drift. Don't stray. Don't give up. And then the book ends here, after all those, with this exhortation to keep running this race with endurance. So there must have been something going on. Well, it's important for us to understand what might have been in the mind of this author's readers, because it should probably also have an impact on what's in our mind when we hear this text. And this is what happens so often, and I've spent a lot of time thinking about this problem and trying to coach people through this, where they'll pull a verse from the Bible and they'll say, this is what this means. Okay, but what did it mean in its context, right? So you could say here that therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every sin and weight that clings so closely and run the race with endurance. That's great. But listen, when you understand what these Christians were facing, that exhortation takes on an even more significant impact. And this is what was going on. These Jews came to faith in Jesus. Now, you don't have to be a scholar of Hebrew history and Hebrew culture to know that Judaism is not just a religion that you pick out of a phone book. You are born into it. We're talking about Hebrews now. We're talking about Jews in this particular time in the Bible era. This is their culture. It's more than that. It's their family heritage. It's their whole life. Their whole life. If you were a Jew in this time frame and you owned a business, guess who you counted on coming to you to do business? The other Jews. If you were a Jew at this time and you had a struggle, guess who would rally around you? The other Jews. It was a tight cultural, historical, familial, patriarchal kind of culture. It was very tight. It was all of that. They clung to the law. They clung to their traditions. They clung to their history. They clung to their cultures and their families. And now what happened is God intervenes in the life of these Jewish people in the land at that time and changes them by bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. And they go home and say to their Jewish father and mother, their Jewish grandfather and grandmother, I've become a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. No one celebrated at that point. The truth is that these Christians, when they came to faith in Jesus, were stuck in a very bad way. What it meant was family shunning. You've chosen the way of Jesus, that troublemaking teacher that the high priest and others put to death. You have chosen the way of that one from Nazareth. You have left us and embraced that. You have forsaken the law and the Torah and the teaching. You have now turned to this new way. You're out. And we have to put you out, because if we leave you in, that creates problems for us. So now they have, their families have turned on them. And more so, what's happened is everybody that they did business with no longer comes to do business with them. When they come to Jesus Christ and they've come to faith in Jesus Christ, these Hebrew Christians lose every sense of their previous life. Their identity as Jews, their family, their culture, their economic ties, their social ties. They're not included in things. If you were a follower of Jesus and you came to your Jewish family's house for a funeral, they put you. You're not allowed. You're out. You're out. So what's the temptation? Well, you love Jesus and you came to faith in him. So the temptation isn't, and I just spoke on this yesterday to our students, the temptation that we face and what they face is not, I'm going to give up Jesus and do this. No, no, there's something worse than that. It's, I'm going to mix this with Jesus. And so what these Christians were tempted to do was to find a way to keep believing in Jesus, but stay Jewish, stay Hebrews, stay in the culture, stay in the family, stay in the economic circle. The temptation was that they would allow themselves to become fully Jewish and fully Christian. And the writer of this epistle warns them in the very beginning, look, that pressure that's on you, I know you feel it. And the temptation is to drift. And then he says the temptation after drifting, you get down the path several warning sections. And the temptation now isn't just to drift. Drifting is kind of happens by accident. You weren't paying attention and you just woke up and all of a sudden you're not as committed to the Christian thing as you were. He says, no, no, it's worse than that. You're going to turn your back on Jesus, who's greater than all the prophets and all the priests. If you try to maintain this, you are giving up this, is essentially what it said. So when he turns here at the end of the book and says that they're to run this race with endurance, fixing their eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, it's not some conceptual idea that Christians are supposed to think about. It had real impact in their lives because the temptation was to say, if I could take a little edge off the Jesus thing, my life would be a lot easier. And I think that's the thing that is crushing us as American Christians. The temptation all around us is if we could take a little edge off our faith, take a little edge off the exclusive claims of Jesus, take a little edge off the gospel, be a little nicer, be a little more warmly received, be a little less radical. Look, I love this when they say, you know, if Christians would just calm down. You do know we believe in the resurrection of the dead. We're nuts. Right? I mean, that's it. I mean, seriously, if you're a Christian who says, I hold to the basic tenets of the faith, and one of them is the one that trumpet sounds, the grave's going to shake and the sea's going to give up its dead, and everybody who is asleep in Jesus is going to come back to life in perfect form. That's not normal. On Sundays, when we commemorate our Lord, what do? We eat bread and we drink grape juice or wine, as it might be, believing that it is the body and blood of Jesus. Think about it. Just like that's crazy, right? We believe that this word, this written book, is the very breath of God. There are things we believe as Christians which are foolishness to the world, the Bible says. And the temptation is to take a little edge off that. And I think what the writer is saying here is, listen, Christian, you've been changed by Jesus. Hold the line. Hold the line. Don't give in to this pressure to move in one direction or another. In fact, the exhortation here is, we'll unpack it throughout the week, is we're to set aside all those things which cling so closely and run this race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so this writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing to real people with real problems because they've come to faith in Jesus, because they're striving to serve him. And the pressures are great to give in, so much so that what this writer does in appealing to them as Jews is reminds them of the struggle that their ancestors had at Kadesh Barnea. Remember what happens at Kadesh Barnea? It's the song we sang when we were kids, right? The spies went out, right? And they came back. 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? And at Kadesh Barnea, what happens, right? The spies come back and say, we can't do it. There's just no way. I mean, they're bigger than we are. There's more of them. They're more well-armed. It's suicide mission. Except for who? Joshua and Caleb. They're like, no, we go. But listen, Joshua and Caleb didn't say, let's go into the land because they were great warriors. Joshua and Caleb didn't say, no, we got this. Like, I've been working out for months, right? That's not what Joshua and Caleb said. What Joshua and Caleb said is, no, we have to enter the land because God told us it's already ours. It was their faith. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is appealing to these Christians using this example throughout the whole letter to say, remember at Kadesh Barnea, they failed to believe God. They doubted him. They took the safe route and it cost them. They were never allowed to enter the rest. That's the context of this book. That's the context of this passage. In Hebrews chapter 12, these were real people with real struggles in their real world in real time, built upon centuries of tradition and history that the writer is appealing to. Don't be like your forefathers who doubted God there on the brink of entering the land. They doubted and were judged for it. He says, don't do that. And so he comes down to this end of the book, the letter, and says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. So tonight, what I want to do is talk about this thing that the writer is doing here, which is calling us to run this race. And why does he do it? Why do we run? We'll talk tomorrow about what we run and the imagery that the writer puts forth here, and then we'll talk about sort of how we're to run it on Thursday. But tonight, I want to talk about why we run. And if I was going to say I could save us some time, why would we run this race in a land that is so fraught with peril and discouragement? Why would we run a race with endurance? Why would we do that? And the simple answer, if I was going to boil it down and jump right to the conclusion, is because we're Christians and that's what we do. A few years ago, when there were some decisions made at the Supreme Court about marriage and other social and cultural issues, and there was talk in the legislature about taking away our tax-exempt status and taking away the tax benefit that people get when they give to us. I mean, I had all kinds of people coming to me saying, well, what will we do? It's the end of Christian ministry. I are you kidding me? What will we do if they take away our tax-exempt status? We'll keep going. What will they do if they change the whole legislation surrounding human morality and sexuality and marriage? We keep preaching the gospel. What will they do if they say it's illegal for us to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ? We'll do what the apostles did in the book of Acts. We'll say we must obey God rather than man. Throw us in jail if you want, and then the prisoners will have the faith. The issue is we're Christians. This is what we do. We don't quit. Why do we run the race set before us? We run the race because we're the followers of Jesus. But this writer doesn't go right there. He doesn't just say to people, well, why would you run a race with endurance? I mean, here's the problem, what I was getting at earlier with the world around us. And you know this to be true. And I love, brother, for evoking Job. I love that picture of Job. Job's lost everything. And he cries out to God, and God says to him, Job, everything's going to be okay. You're going to get it all back at the end. Hang in there. No, that's what we would say to Job. That's not what God said to Job. God said to Job, gird up your loins like a man. You want answers? Here they come. Here they come. I am the maker of heaven and earth. So what happens to us is in the world in which we live, we say, well, why would we want to run this race? You're right. Sit down. Take a break. You don't need this headache. You don't need this. You don't need to keep pressing on. You don't. That's the culture around us, particularly as it's moving towards this idea of comfort and ease and individual space and all of this kind of stuff. Says, hey, you Christians are nuts calling people to sacrificial living at the. I don't know who that Martin Luther guy was who said, "Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, his truth abideth still." But nobody thinks like that today. And if that's true in the church, then we're in trouble. Because that is the essence of the Christian faith. We don't stop because we are Christians, and not because we have the strength and ability to do it. That's not what the writer's saying here. What he's saying is, look, you run this race. Why? Well, he says it right here in chapter 12, verse 20. He says, therefore, well, what did he just do? He spent a whole chapter recounting God's servants down through the ages who were counted as righteous because they believed God. It was not because Joshua and Caleb were better warriors or braver men. It was because their faith was strong. They did not waver. We can enter the land because God said it's already ours. And so in chapter 11, it sets the context for why we run. We run because we're Christians and we believe God who has promised all these things. Therefore, since we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, we run. So we run the race that is set before us with endurance because we're the followers of Jesus Christ who have believed in him. And what the writer is saying to these Christians at that particular time was, don't waver. Don't return to the slavery of the law. Don't return to the old ways just so that you can keep your business afloat or visit with your family in the holidays. Remember who you believe. You believe the God of Abraham who walked into the wilderness with faith in God. You believe in the God of Moses who took the children of Israel through that wilderness. You believe in the God of Rahab, the God of Isaac. You believe in that God. Don't let your faith waver. So here's what's happening. The writer of this letter is simply saying, look, if you're starting to have trouble wanting to keep at this race, and I'm not talking about the hours you keep, I'm not talking about how much work you get done, I'm talking about your level of commitment to staying the course. If you're starting to waver, this writer is saying, then you better check your faith. Because what he is saying here in chapter 12, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, we run reminding them of this great list of men and women who served the Lord in faith. Now, one of the things that's interesting to me whenever theologians get a hold of passages like this is they want to say, well, you know, this is about them coming to faith? Well, no, because the examples here, I mean, Abraham's here three times. I mean, how many times did he come to faith, right? So the truth is, he's actually using these examples to say, look, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Two different occurrences in his life. First, when he was called out of that land, and second, when he was called to offer up Isaac, he believed that God would provide. And so, why do we run? Because this is the God we serve, because we believe him. And sitting down, then, is not what we do as Christians. We don't quit. We don't quit following. We don't quit running. We don't quit this race. We re-examine our faith and we remember who it is that we serve. The list is significant. I mean, Abel's here, Enoch's here, Abraham is here. It's incredible to read through chapter 11. Isaac is here, Moses is here, all of this. And then he ends chapter 11 in a very interesting way. After he talks about by faith the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, the Egyptians, when they attempted to do so, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. And then he says, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. We just sang about that, whether in plenty or in want. What do? We praise God. Here, he isn't just citing these great heroic figures of the faith. He's saying, even those who suffered for their faith, they did not quit. They kept going, and they kept going by faith. They kept going by faith. Why do we run? Because we believe. So then the flip of that is true. Why do we want to quit? Because we cease to believe. Look, the children of Israel, in this particular letter, when the writer calls attention to the issue of the people at Kadesh Barnea on the brink of entering the land, you know what happens? They get judged for their sinfulness. They're disobedient. God said, go into the land and take it. And they said, no. And God said, okay, then none of you are going in ever in your lifetime. And there's judgment that comes for their disobedience. But what we really have to do is see the connection between their disobedience and their disbelief. They failed to believe, which is why they disobeyed. I think sometimes we think, well, I disobey because I just don't feel like it anymore. Actually, what the Bible does over and over again is show us that the people of God, his people, when they find themselves sinning and disobeying, it's usually a product of a crisis of faith. And so if he says, therefore, since you're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, run this race. This is why we run, because we believe. The implication then is, if we don't feel like running anymore, we have a crisis of faith. And so what the writer does is remind them of all of these people that have served God down through the ages, whose faith was credited to them. But there are two issues in chapter 11 that stand out to me in terms of, there's a catalog of these individuals and their faith, but there are two things, and you know it, I'm sure, quite well. The first is in chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Then he goes on to say, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith. So he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Why do we run? Because we believe, because we have faith, but we must be clear about what faith is. And here in chapter 11 and verse 1, he does it. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Here's the problem you and I have when we read this verse. When we read this verse, the temptation is to see faith this way. We read it, and we talk about things hoped for and things not seen. But the language of this text and the way it was written originally, the emphasis is on assurance and conviction. Do you see the difference? This is the issue. When we read it, we say, well, faith is what I hope. It's because I hope, and I can't see it, but I want to believe. No, no, the emphasis in this passage is on assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is not a leap into absurdity. Faith is an assurance and a conviction. The problem is that we live on this side of Disney. When you wish upon a star. Christian hope is not like wishing upon a star. When we say our hope is in the Lord, it doesn't mean I hope he comes through. No, it means I can be hopeful because it's going to happen. And so the issue is, if we have a crisis of faith, one of the things that this writer is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is, why do we run? If you're losing that will and desire and motivation to run, I have no idea why I'm doing this. It might be a crisis of faith. Come back to this issue. What do we mean by faith? It isn't wishing for something. And it isn't a leap into the absurd, into darkness. It's the assurance of things hoped for. We know. We have certainty. Again, the evocation of Job earlier. What does Job say in the midst of his suffering? And we're not talking about they got his order wrong at Chick-fil-A and he got a flat tire. I love when people come to me and say, rough day today. Trials of Job. What happened? Well, I ordered a large fry. That's not the trials of Job. Man lost everything. Everything that was near and dear to him. The trials of Job are the trials of Job. And in the midst of that, Job's hope is what? I know that my Redeemer lived. I know it. Despite all the circumstantial stuff going around me, my faith is strong because I know that my Redeemer lives. God is still on the throne in the midst of all of this. That's what makes Job such a powerful figure. He believes even in the midst of that great suffering. The assurance of things hoped for. It's an assurance. It's not a wishing. It's an assurance in the things that I'm hoping for and a conviction of the things we cannot see. God is at work. He is the maker of all things. He is at work. He is accomplishing his purposes. It's the conviction, the certainty deep in my soul that I am convinced that this is true. When we have crisis of faith, I've talked to many people over the course of my lifetime, and even in my own life, it's been that I've been wishing for something to happen and it just hasn't. And I just don't know where God is in that. I just can't see him at work. Get convicted. He's at work whether you see it or not. You have an assurance in the things you hope for, whether you see them coming to fruition or not. How many of those who have gone before us, who have named the name of Jesus, burned at the stake and never saw peace? What were they doing when they were strapped to those fires? What were they doing? They had the assurance of things hoped for. What? That one day It will all be made right. And if I perish, I will be with the Lord. This is what Paul said, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. He had the assurance of the thing he hoped for. Take it all. I'll be with Jesus. Over the years, Michael Card has become a good friend, and Michael and I were talking a while back about some ministry that he had in at a pastor's conference, and he said, Todd, I just was weeping. This pastor's wife came to me from Syria, and she was telling me about the struggles that they have there and the threat of violence on an almost daily basis. And he said, she told me that every night when she puts the kids to bed, she tells the kids, we're all going to sleep now. If bad men enter the house, guys, then we'll all be with Jesus. We think we have it rough when they make fun of us on Saturday Night Live. They ridicule us. They mock us. There are people in this world who are dying for their faith. It is their faith, the assurance of what they hope for. That mother turned to her kids and said, you close your eyes and if they take our life, we'll all wake up with Jesus. That's faith. This conviction, you can argue with me that this is wrong. You can attempt to put all these doubts in my mind. I'm holding fast. Why do we run? Because we believe. We believe in the God of the Bible, the God of these servants who did all these great things, and they testify to us that God is at work. And I love the fact that this writer doesn't just tell you about the great triumphs of Jericho falling, but he tells you that there were those who were sawn in two. Yeah, they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground and the Egyptians were swallowed up, but others were put to death by the sword. And all of them had faith. The danger is this. Remember what I started with? This is a cultural thing. One of the cultural pressures on us as Christians that I think the culture around us has affected our sensibilities is we judge everything in our life by circumstantial standards, don't we? We judge our ministries that way. I've had so many people over the years come to me and say, I just don't know what we're doing wrong. I don't know why God's not blessing. We just continue to struggle. And I think to myself, it's so easy to do because we live in a world that says, if you're not thriving and you're not growing, something must be wrong. But that's exactly what Job's friends wanted him to think. And they were all wrong. When Job's friends come to him, the Bible says these guys showed up and it said, and they sat with him. And if the Bible had stopped right there, they'd have gone down in history as the three greatest friends a man ever has. But the next verse says, then they spake. We live in a world that wants us to evaluate everything in life by the circumstantial standards around us. And I get it, that's the real world. But then what happens to us is, I'm really struggling in my faith. Why? Because I just don't feel good about this. I don't feel happy about this. I don't like what this is doing. I don't. And I think what the writer is saying to these Christians who had come to faith in Jesus from the Jewish tradition is there's nothing about your circumstance that you're going to feel happy about. I had a student in my office the other day said, I really think I need to do this, but I just don't have a peace about it. What do you think? And I said, I don't know a servant of God in the Bible who had a peace about anything they were called to do. I mean, that's what got Jonah in trouble. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. Moses didn't want to lead the people. I mean, every time God says, do this, it's a hard thing. And every time the prophet said, woe is me, I'm the only one, God's response was, wipe your nose. I've had people, like, that's my thing. That's my thing. Believe in me. It's not your problem. It's not your strength. It's not, he even says here, in their weakness, they were broken, but God did these great things. They were strong in their faith, no matter what your circumstance. But the world around us convinces us that our happiness and our worth and our joy is all to be measured by these circumstantial challenges and circumstantial standards. All you have to do is have a friend that has a terminal illness or a child that's gone off the rails to know what real life is like. But those circumstantial things do not derail us from our faith in God. And what the writer here is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to these Christians is, run this race. Why? Because you're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses who testify that God is at work, whether your circumstances be good or your circumstances be hard. God is at work. He's been at work from the very beginning. At creation, he made everything that was out of nothing. He is the maker of heaven and earth. In your faith, be assured of the things that you hope for. In the things that you can't see, be convicted that they are real. And keep believing. Why do we run? Because we're the people of God. He tells us in chapter 11, verse 1, what faith is. And later in the passage, he says this: for without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who please him. Now, here's the thing. When I was introduced to that verse, it was, see, if you got to remember, he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith and reward. But if faith and reward were measured by circumstantial standards, those that were put to death by the sword and sawn in two would not be in this list. The reward of God is not temporal. It's not earthly. And so what the writer is saying is, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he is the God of the universe, and that he rewards those who seek him. All of that comes together to say, this is why we run, because we believe, we have assurance and conviction, and we know that it pleases God to believe him, that he rewards us in his own way, in his own time, for his own purposes. And what this writer is saying to Christians who are having all these pressures from their circumstances, don't disbelieve. We run because of faith. And if we start questioning whether or not we want to run or should be running, we should step back and reacquaint ourselves with the God in whom we trust, the God in whom we believe. And if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word, the way to strengthen our legs and strengthen our hearts and minds and wills for this race is to let the Spirit of God use the Word of God to do the work of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness and grace, and we thank you for the life that you've called us to. We thank you that you give us all that we need to run this race. And tonight, as we think about why it is that we run as your servants, we pray that you would impress upon us this truth, that we run because we believe in you, because you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Moses. You are the God of those who were put to death for their faith, that you are the maker and sustainer of the universe, and that it pleases you when we believe you and live according to our faith. Give us the assurance of the things we hope for and the convictions of the things we cannot see, that our faith might be strong. Father, give us eyes to see the importance of running this race and the reason for it, which is that you are our God, and we believe you. In his name we pray. Amen.